brothers and sisters. Let's begin with our psalm portion. This is from the section of Psalm 119 titled Vav. I know it looks like it says Wah, but trust me on this. It's Vav. Yes, I do. Pardon me. Let me not give you that one. I just licked my finger. All right, this is Vav. Our usual procedure again. You will respond with the italics, and then we'll all chant or say, rather, the final section bold italicized.
Sorry.
No. There we go. Don't be. All right, shall we begin?
Yeah.
Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise.
Then shall I have an answer from him who taunts me, for I trust in your word.
And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules.
I will keep your law continually, forever and ever.
And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts.
I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and they shall not be put to shame.
For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. I hope you're not getting the idea that I'm leading some sort of subtle movement to transform this congregation to a strict solemnity kind of congregation.
Well, we have a stranger here today.
But it did seem appropriate that we read Psalm 119 together as a way of, shall we say, warming up for a consideration of a book that admittedly is really difficult. And if we were looking for excitement from a book of the Bible, this is not the one we would go to. Let's be honest. Now, I read it through each week, and I'm actually kind of disappointed that I never really appreciated what's in this book. And on that note, I hope that you are making use of the reading schedule I gave to you, because although right now I'm reading every passage, when we get to some of the more detailed aspects of the law, the cleanliness code, the dietary restrictions, and then certainly when we get into marriage and family related matters, by that time I'm going to assume that you've read the book, and then I'll do the lessons accordingly. There will be attention to specific passages, but I'm going to go back to the theme of this book as having civilizational and cultural import, and so we're going to be looking at some cultural matters, including the relationship between sex and culture or family and civilization, because I think those considerations will give us the perspective that we need to understand some of those strange rules we're going to encounter, and also why, if you were listening to someone like Ricky Gervais, and I have no idea whether you should or not, but if you were so inclined, would characterize God as a misogynistic, homophobic prude. And obviously, Ricky is funny, not very bright. We would say, well, no, that's not the case. There are very excellent reasons, and it's not just because God wants a whole bunch of rules, that there's actually a reason why, when you come away from a book like Leviticus, you can understand why the writer of Psalm 119 thinks he actually gets wisdom from them, and why God also says, if you observe this law, your neighbors, the surrounding countries, will marvel at the love that God has for his people. And so if we don't understand how that could even be possible, then we really don't understand the law. And I think one of the reasons we don't understand the law is that it's written so long ago, it seems even you know, those of us who devote study to it, sometimes it seems to be just so unrelated to the way we live nowadays. So when we get to that point, I'll be reading various portions of the passage, but like I said, I'll be assuming by that time that you've read it, and you'll need to have done, or I think some of a lot that is said may not really strike you as it should. So all that said, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in hopes that we will see wondrous things from your law, and that we will be comforted by your law, and that after due consideration and instruction and attention, we will come to love your rules and to see your love reflected in them. Amen. So we come now to the consecration of the priest. This covers chapters 8, 9, and 10, which I'm going to read. The details are important, and I want to make sure we cover them, especially when we get to an event in chapter 10. So, picking up chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bowl for the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. And Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with his finger and purified the altar. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys with their fat. And Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp, and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he brought the ram as the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and the legs in water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. And he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. Then he took the fat, and the fat tail, and all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh, and from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of bread anointed with oil, and one wafer, and put them on the fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in Aaron's hands and his son's hands, and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burnt them on the altar on the burnt offering. They were consecration offerings for a sweet aroma. That was an offering made by fire to the Lord, and Moses took the breast, waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' part of the ram of consecration, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and eat it there with the bread that is on the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire, and you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. As he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did the things that the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and after them before the Lord, and offer them before the Lord, and to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering, also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord as a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering which was for himself. Then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, and poured the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. And he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented to him the blood which he sprinkled all around on the altar. Then they presented the burnt offering to him with its pieces and head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he brought the people's offerings, and took the goat which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it, and offered it for sin, like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering, and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar, besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of the peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the lamb, the fatty tail, what covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breasts. Then he burned the fat on the altar, but the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar his sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you, and they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, "Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. So I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you. For they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering, the breast offering, they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire, to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. You may recall in the Old Testament when the Hebrews came back to the land and the temple was going to be consecrated again, there's this passage where all the people stood around and the law was read to them. And there was one person reading the law, and then Levites were scattered about the crowd to interpret the law to the people. This is that law. And they read it all. This was just three chapters. I hope you survived, especially listening to my voice. So let's go backwards, because the big deal on everybody's mind, I don't know that for sure, is Nadab and Abihu. It's good that we've spent several weeks looking at all these sacrifices, because it helps us to understand exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. And it's real simple. You will not find, if you go back and look, any place where anybody was told to do anything with a censer. And if you do go back and look, there is a brief mention of it. There's only one person who's supposed to do anything with the censer. And we'll get to that. But that's very important. That has to be understood up front. That everything we've read up to now, everything we've studied, Nadab and Abihu were there. And there's no doubt, there should be no doubt in anybody's mind, that they should have known that what they were doing was going to get them in trouble. So let's go back to chapter 8. Aaron is being dressed with the priestly garments. If you want to, if you want details about the crafting of those garments, that's in Exodus chapter 28. Very detailed explanation of the crafting of these garments and what some of the elements of the garments symbolize. So underneath it all, you've got the breeches. And those go from hip to thigh. So, like basketball shorts. And then there's the white linen tunic. It's like a robe, and it has sleeves out. It's going to be the only thing on it that has sleeves. So you've got the white tunic with the sleeves out to cover the arms. It extends down roughly to the ankles. Then you've got the blue robe. It is sleeveless, and it has pomegranates and bells all around the edges, extended to the shins. And that's very important, because the high priest doesn't want to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and not make a sound, because he will die if he doesn't wear the appropriate garment with the bells around the edges. Then he's got the ephod. It's multicolored, blue, purple, scarlet, and it's embroidered with gold. And then it has tassels, and it extends just below the knee. like an appropriate young lady's skirt. Then there's the girdle or sash, which goes around the ephod, around the waist, or rather above the waist. That sounds uncomfortable. Then over the ephod, there's the breastplate, the plate of judgment. The high priest doesn't want to go into the holy place or the holy of holies without wearing that. It has 12 precious stones, and those stones are listed again in Exodus chapter 8. It has 12 precious stones, and then the Urim and Thummim seem to be underneath it somewhere, close to Aaron's heart. And then the ephod is fastened at the shoulders with a buckle, and to the buckle are affixed two onyx stones, and each onyx has six names of the tribes of Israel. So six on the left, six on the right. And that is so that is because the high priest is bearing their names on his shoulders as he works. Then at the top, he's got the mitre or a turban, and it has a thin gold plate around it inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." And then you'll note, if you were following along, no shoes. It's a holy place. Stand on holy ground, you're not standing with shoes. What I don't know is that whether or not when the people came to bring their offerings, whether or not they were wearing shoes. I would imagine no shoes for them either. And then Aaron's sons, their outfit consisted of three things, the tunic, or rather a tunic, a sash, and then they had some special hats. And then the next thing we read about is the anointing of the priests and then their sacrifices. We read that the priests bring a sin offering. You'll recall, I believe it's chapter 4, that discusses the sin offerings, one for the high priest when he sins, and then for the whole congregation, and then for leadership, and then for the individual. So if you go back to those passages, that's what we're talking about. We are now seeing what's commanded in those passages acted out here. The priest brings an unblemished bull. He leans his head on it, slaughters it, and he takes some of the blood into the tent. Actually, right now, Moses is doing all this because the priests can't. They haven't been set aside and consecrated for this. Then sprinkles it seven times in front of the veil separating the outer tabernacle from the holy place. If you look at that handout with the alt with the tent on it, you'll see where that veil is separating the courtyard from the Holy of Holies, and right in front of the veil is the altar of burnt offering. So, speaking of the altar of burnt offering, he takes some of the blood after he sprinkles in front of the veil onto the horns of the altar. Then he pours the remainder at the base of the altar of burnt offering. So you got a lot of back and forth motion here. You're slaughtering the bull, it's over here near the altar. Then you're walking over to the veil that separates the holy place from the tabernacle, sprinkling in front of the veil. Then you're putting blood on the horns of the altar. Then you're going back to the altar of burnt offering to pour the remainder of the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Then you got the details, remove the fat, the entrails, liver, kidney. Then it all goes up in smoke. And then the head, the hide, the entrails, and the rest go out to a clean place. We covered that, I believe, it was last week or the week before last, that there's a specific spot, and the only thing that happens in that spot is that refuse from all these sacrifices is taken to and discarded. Nothing else is to be discarded there, and it is not to be discarded with any common objects. These things remain holy from the time they enter the tabernacle until even they are disposed of. After they get done with the sin offering, because remember the point of the sin offering is that the priests and everybody have sinned predominantly ceremonially. So obviously before Aaron and his sons and all the people are going to be coming to God at the temple, since they've been living unclean lives beforehand, they now have to be cleansed and the temple now has to be cleansed. And so that's what's going on here. You know, Aaron and his sons obviously haven't had a chance to sin against those commands that we read about in terms of how the tabernacle is to be offered. But on the other hand, neither are they ceremonial clean, and neither are the congregation. So then there's the burnt offering. Bull's brought up to the tabernacle. The offerer leans his hand on it to identify with it. Then it's slaughtered, and then It's killed on the north side of the altar, so if you're looking at the diagram I gave you, find the showbread, basically the top of the page. That's the north side of the altar. The bull is slaughtered there, and then blood is thrown against the sides of the altar. And then offerer and priest, well, in this case Moses, cuts it up into pieces, arranges the wood, and then all the pieces parts go onto the altar and are burnt offering. So notice the order of these offerings. First, the sin offering. Hopefully that makes sense, given our previous week's study. And then the burnt offering. The sin offering cleanses the temple. And then the burnt offering is the offering in which any person presenting that offering dedicates himself to God. And then the final instructions, boil the flesh at the entrance. Then they have to eat the offering along with the bread from the ordination offerings. Then they have to burn all the leftovers. And then they have to remain confined near the entrance to the tabernacle. They still aren't qualified to go in. So they aren't in. And then they present a grain offering. So Aaron is making atonement for himself. And then Aaron makes atonement for all the people. And then after all that, he blesses the people. You've heard that blessing before. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. That's the priestly blessing. And it's after all that, that's a quick run through the contents of chapters 8 and 9, we get to Nadab and Abihu. They load up their censers and they offer strange zara fire. I don't know what your text has there. You heard me read the word profane. That's probably a good word in terms of what it connotes. Profane connotes something which takes place outside of a temple. The Romans had a word for it. In fact, I think this is from the Latin word for that. Greeks also had a concept of things that take place outside of their temples to the gods. So whatever, something that's profane is something that takes place outside of the temple and doesn't belong in the temple, perhaps more accurately. So it's strange in this sense because it's foreign to the commandment. I mentioned earlier that thus far, we've not, at least in this book, it's mentioned in Exodus, the censer and what it's for and when it's to be used. But thus far in these instructions, the censers haven't been covered. So there's no instructions for loading up a censer with coals and then putting incense on it and then offering it before the Lord. So there are at least two things wrong with what Nadab and Abihu did here. First, the incense, when it's offered properly, is offered in conjunction with the morning and evening sacrifices. That is, in the morning when the lamps are trimmed, and in the evening when the lamps are trimmed again, that's when the incense is offered before the Lord in the holy place at the altar of incense. So that's the first thing. They offered it. They offered this. Excuse me. They offered this incense outside of those two time periods when it would have been right to do so. And then the second thing is that this offering was only to be presented by the high priest. So they were out of time and they were not authorized, literally not authorized, because they usurped a privilege or an obligation which was not their own. So what I'm going to do is take this opportunity to explain something about Reformed worship, because this passage figures greatly in those considerations which led to the Reformed principle of worship. So there are those, Lutherans are I think top of the list, who would say that we can do anything in worship that's not expressly prohibited. Well, that's a pretty long list. And I think it was last week I said that when we go through these instructions, we find one way of doing it right, and then everything else is wrong. So one way to do it right, and everything else is a way to do it wrong. So the Reformed principle of worship is predicated upon the notion that this passage, and among others, gives us good reason for doubting that we can do in worship anything that isn't prohibited. Because you look at the thickness of this book and try to imagine what God would want to write in here. If he just wanted to write what's prohibited in worship, far easier to just say, here's what's permitted. Do that, and you'll be okay. So Nadab and Abihu weren't punished because they did something not prohibited. They were punished because they did something that wasn't commanded. This act of worship was self-willed and motivated by considerations other than the content of the divine instructions. So let me read to you from our philosophy of ministry, and by our I mean Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church's philosophy of ministry. This is something that we composed back in 2014. Covenant's philosophy of ministry is grounded upon two basic principles from the Westminster Standards, which, as we believe, teach the system of doctrine contained in the Scriptures. First, the man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and that we learn how to glorify and enjoy Him from the Holy Scriptures, which teach what we are to believe about God and what is our duty to Him. Given the obvious importance of the Scriptures, ministry at Covenant is logocentric, and has as its purpose the making and equipping of disciples of Jesus Christ, those seeking to learn and observe all that He commanded. Consequently, in addition to prayer, the focus of ministry by both teaching and ruling elders is upon the preaching and teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Logocentric worship rejects any notion of a seeker-friendly worship. To worship properly is to ascribe all worth, all glory, all honor to the Father, requiring our full attention. It is to the divine ordinance, not human preference, that our study of worship is directed. Moreover, only the regenerate can offer to God the worship He commands, since that worship is offered to the Father through the Son, to whom we have been united by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. For this reason, the presumed needs and interests of the seeker are not taken into account for purposes of worship. True worship can only be offered by the redeemed. The seeker, not being redeemed, cannot offer true worship. Worship cannot be made friendly to those who have not been regenerated. This is a grave dishonesty in that it pretends that the seeker is not still at enmity with God. Yet, properly considered, worship at Covenant is seeker-friendly in the sense that we assume the seeker is present by divine appointment. Our worship services, therefore, are intended to be such that anyone drawn by the Father will hear God through the preaching of His Word and learn from us what sort of worship the Father commands. If we orient our worship of God to whom our complete attention is to be given, to the perceived needs of the so-called seeker, then, rather than hearing from God, the seeker is more likely to hear his own thoughts repeated back to him. Rather than finding God, he will find nothing but his own reflection. This is not the faithful manner of treating those who are among us by divine appointment. So what we're saying here is that we don't want to do anything that detracts attention from Almighty God and Father, through whose Son we worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are concerned with that all attention should be devoted to God. So you won't see liturgical dance, you won't see dramas, you won't see anything but a sermon which attempts to communicate the Word of God. And in this church, you're not going to see a praise band or any of those other things that might detract from the worship of God. And this passage is one of those passages that we look at and we say, this is really serious business, and we should really be afraid of doing anything in worship that we don't find commanded in Scripture. And there's some disagreement, especially with Baptists, about the appropriateness of altar calls. And that can be a pretty bloody battle, as I learned last week. Or I was accused of being Satan. That's how vitriolic these things can be. And our only position would be that if we thought we had some reason for having that sort of a call, we would do it. And that's why that's one of those things that some people have asked about. Why don't you do that? It seems like a good thing to do. If somebody has come to faith in the middle of the sermon, wouldn't you want that? And you know, there are a lot of ways to deal with somebody who is converted in the course of a sermon. And like I said, if we had some reason for believing that was the appropriate thing to do, we would start doing it tomorrow, or rather next Sunday, or today if it became my conviction today. Yes. Sir?
You know, the other thing, too, that behind this whole thing of the text that we're looking at, but also the whole concept of worship, is what is the purpose and meaning that is behind that. And again, with Nadab and Abihu, you know, in other words, that God is setting this up, and the purpose for the ceremonial law is to be looking forward and finding its fulfillment in Christ. And they're distorting that meaning that is in all of these things that we're doing. And so that it's like, what's his name, Uzzah, when he touches the ark, it's the seriousness of the holiness of God and our sinfulness, and that when he touches that is against all of the rules of what he was supposed to be doing as a Levite.
Yeah.
And so that this is what, and again, when you go to the point of worship, this is what I find when you go to many churches. Well, they just think worship is we just get together whatever we like. But worship has a meaning and a purpose. And that this is exactly what I find in Reformed worship that is so wonderful, is that you are having actual communion with God. You're having a give and a take. There's meaning and purpose behind what we do, and that these other things would distort that.
Yeah.
And again, that this is what is, so rich and meaningful in this worship.
Yes.
Oh.
Man, what are you going to say to that, right? Not that there's anything that I would object to you about. There's nothing even by way of postscript to add to that. I mean, there's a whole lot to learn from a passage like this. Several things, like we don't have vestments. We don't do that. Roman Catholics do, Anglicans do. And when you go through it, it's not haphazard. If you study their liturgy and you study their vestments, it makes sense that a Roman Catholic would have studied the vestments. And I did everything. I don't remember the details anymore. But everything about what you see those Roman Catholic priests wearing has some sort of symbolic importance. So our response to that would be great, but we have a priest, and he's got all the accoutrements now. He's in the heavenly temple doing that work. And so no one here should really be dressed in that, because we don't rely on... It's not just that those vestments did symbolize something to the people, but remember that the priest who wore those vestments was a type of Christ.
That's it.
Christ has come. Those vestments, that, to me, that would be... Well, I want to moderate here. I want to say offensive, but I don't like to use that word about people whose intentions I don't know. And they're good intentions, but there's no reason for believing. Well, there is a reason for believing that Nadab and Abihu might have been motivated by good intentions. The timing is like the people shouted and they fell on their faces, and Nadab and Abihu might have gotten the idea, hey, here's a good point to offer some incense. I don't think the text gives us any reason for believing that. But I think it would be almost offensive to allow anything that isn't, and the word we use in our philosophy of ministry is logocentric, word-centered, that to the extent possible, and it should be very possible, all attention is to be drawn to the word. Our prayers are either strung together with bits and pieces of scripture from here and there, it still makes sense, but more importantly, consistent with what we do find in scripture, so we wouldn't pray anything that we couldn't say, well, I prayed that because I find in scripture that this is something I should pray for, and this is the way I should pray for it. So our prayers are geared towards Scripture. Our hymns are geared towards Scripture. There are famous hymns that don't appear in our hymnal. And then there are hymns written by non-Calvinists that we've adjusted. We don't say, open the gates so that all may go in. We say, open the gates so that we may go in, because all aren't going in. and the communion, the way the table is fenced, all points to the word. We the two words we use to describe our worship motif, if you will, is word and sacrament. And that's why that's all you'll find, and that's why we've got the pulpit and the table close to each other, because word and sacrament, these are our two worship motifs and nothing else. So some of those other things, vestments, liturgical dance I mentioned, I don't know how that points people in the direction of the word. Which wouldn't be the strongest objection, right? The strongest objection was we can go from Genesis to maps and not find any place where it says do some dancing. Put on a little right. And then, the best of my recollection, the only other passage where you see any dancing is when they're bringing the ark and David is lamping it deep before the Lord. He's wearing that ephod, and then his wife Michal gets on him about how stupid he looked. I may look stupid, babe, but I'm still the king. And that's about it. But even so, it's not commanded, but even so, if we're commanded, we would do it because it's commanded, right? Thou shalt do liturgical dance. But then we'd say, okay, what exactly does that look like? You know, the belly dancing that we call liturgical dance because it's in church. And what are these people wearing when they do the liturgical dance? Because if they look the way people do when they do dance out there, well, that can't be right. And so wrapping things up, getting back to Nadab and Abihu, after they are killed, those who are officiating priests in the temple are not allowed to leave. They aren't allowed to do anything that would be construed as mourning. They still have work to do. Plus, they've been sprinkled with blood and oil, so now they're holy. And holy things don't leave the tabernacle unless they undress. And they still have work to do, so they won't be undressing. They're not allowed to do anything which connotes grief. They have to keep on working. And they get two relatives to carry the dead bodies out, right? And then we'll see that the reason Aaron and his sons are getting into trouble over not eating the sin offering is because they still had work to do. And speaking of the sin offering, Moses goes looking for it and finds that it's all been burnt up. And so Aaron gives what seems to be a rather cryptic answer. This is verse 19 of chapter 10. Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. Now what... Aaron's answer technically is not right. There isn't a provision in the law that we've read here about these sacrifices that allows for this. So he's wrong. His reasoning is wrong. But unlike Nadab and Abihu, the condition of his heart is right. He's concerned about their holiness. We are clearly not holy enough to eat the sin offering. And that's why Moses was content. Because at least in this case, yes, the law was violated, but the concern was appropriate. Yeah, my sons, right after they're consecrated, after hearing all this law, go and break the law by determining that they can just do that. And in terms of family relationships, it's a bit of a stain on Aaron and his sons. So Aaron's got a case. Technically, it's not a legal case. But in terms of the condition of his heart, in terms of his intention in not following the law, Moses was content because, in this particular case, Aaron's heart was definitely in the right place. Sin is a very serious matter, and eating the sin offering is part of the atonement. So Aaron's point is, that can't be right. Or at least it doesn't feel right. And having watched my sons get killed, it didn't feel right. I certainly didn't want to run the risk of doing something wrong because I don't want somebody carrying my body out of here either. I just got this nice cute little outfit put on. Sorry, it's not the condition of his heart. But the condition of his heart was right, even though his response to Moses was not, strictly speaking, consistent with any of the instructions we've read. You go back through and there's not a provision for not eating the sin offering, except for on the occasion when blood has been. But this particular sin offering, they should have eaten, and they didn't. And Aaron's answer was satisfying to Moses because Aaron's heart was focused on God and God's holiness. And having seen what he just saw, he had a legitimate concern about his qualifications and the qualification of his son to eat the sin offering. Because the eating of the sin offering is part of the atonement. If the priest doesn't eat the sin offering, then strictly speaking, there's no atonement. And that's what Moses said to him, right? So, any other questions, comments? That would have been a sin.
Right. Yeah, so it's not that.
There are those who say that, but legally, if you go back and you check the law, that would not have been, Moses would not have been content with that answer. Look, I'm just feeling really bad right now. My son's, has been killed. And I just wasn't up to eating this, nice, tasty bit of lamb. I can't remember. I think it was a goat, actually.
Yeah, and the grieving and mourning is forbidden right before. So, yeah, like you said, it probably is just fear of the Lord.
Yeah. Anything connoting grief would have been the wrong answer. And I don't think there would have been an Aaron for Moses to go rebuke. All Nadab and Abihu did was burn some incense. Aaron didn't eat the sin offering. Now, I'm not saying one's worse than the other, but if they were at least equivalent, and Aaron's reason for not eating the sin offering was he just wasn't feeling up to it because his stomach was bothering because his sons were dead.
Yeah. It seems like Nadab and Abihu had presumption. They presumed to do something that was not commanded. But Aaron he withheld something. He was afraid, so he did not. So there's a presumption and a not presumption. Maybe that's the
case. Yeah.
Way, they're showing the inadequacy of your own priesthood.
Yeah, in terms of the holiness required. Is that what you mean?
One thing, right here, granting of intercessors for us that are sinful, incompetent, and can't really bear the weight of the burden.
Yeah.
And so just flip to Hebrews and discover a better high priest.
Yeah. It would have been one thing if Nadab and Abihu literally forgot. I mean, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at all these details, and I said, because we were talking about the need for the high priest to make atonement, right? And so there's this provision, if the high priest messes up at any point of the way and then realizes it, then he can go through and offer that offering, the priestly offering for the sin offering in chapter 4. I believe. So there's that provision. So the implication is that this wasn't a misstep on the part of Nadab and Abihu. So no provision for their atonement, because all the sacrifices for violating the ceremonies are, if you go back and read the passage again, they're unintentional. They are results of oversight. So it would have been one thing if Nadab and Abihu just, legitimately missed a step and realized, oh, we're only supposed to do this in the morning and evening. And then, oh yeah, and you know what else? Only Dad's supposed to do this. We're in big trouble. So there would have been that, if that had been it, there would have been that option for them. They would have realized, we should, in the next opportunity we get, we need to offer our sin offering.
What are they trying to accomplish? Like, what was their, Nadab and Abihu, what was their goal or something?
I think the text is, I think you could speculate, some do. Given the context, people, some scholars say their incense offering was coincidental with the shouts of the people. So they saw some relationship between offering incense and the people shouting. I think one of the reasons the text is silent is because it doesn't matter. And what doesn't, no, there's nothing there about what Nadab and Abihu thought about what they were doing. But we do know what Aaron thought about what he was doing, because that does matter. It doesn't matter why Nadab and Abihu disobeyed. It does matter why Aaron did.
But wouldn't, the word profane be the indicator? It was common, it was not to be in the sacred. The fire was profane fire, right?
Well, I think in that particular case, because profane is the English translation in that Bible. I think the better word from the Hebrew, zarah, is strange and has a number of applications. Could refer to a foreigner, but it's strange to the commandment. The indication would be, and you look at the commandment, this action is foreign to what's commanded.
So, but the opposite of profane or would be consecrated, right?
Well, yeah, totally.
So that, those are the two contrasts. So if this is now brought within the consecrated area or the holy, then it in itself is...
So what you ask, strange to the commandment, but you also mean strange, say, geographically, because where it's offered also.
Right.
Because it's taken, yeah.
So yeah, they brought something...
Yeah, that's consistent with Zerah. Yeah, Zerah could have that implication also.
Yeah.
Anything else? Okay, well let's pray. So anybody wants to come in here can. Because you can see they're beating down the door. All right. Our Heavenly Father, as we now transition to that portion of our Sunday morning that more directly involves worshiping you, we ask that you will, as always, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts and our minds, make us ever more attentive to what we are here to do and who we are here for. And bless this time this morning. Grant that the preaching of the Word of God this morning will be the Word of God, and that it will be received in our hearts accordingly. Amen.